Amen. You may be seated. If you look on your seat, you'll see a song sheet for By Grace You Are Saved. We have our women's chorus. We had our men's chorus a few weeks ago. We called them the testosterones. What should we call the women's? No, not the estrogen. We'll call them the women of God. They're going to sing this song for you.
Salvation plan.
You'll take your psalm books and turn to number 78. It's a new psalm that we're going to be learning as a congregation soon. This was written by Robert Mullins. Yay. You guys thought you were singing a solo here, didn't you, when this microphone dropped? And it is called Praise the Father. Ensemble, please pick up new music and CDs today on the credenza, which Brian straightened us out last week. The credenza is the piece of furniture on this side of the lobby. Behind the registration table, if you did not pick up your materials last week. There will not be any choir rehearsals tomorrow night. Hallelujah. Monday, September 25th. Sherry's taking the night off. There's a Walking in God's Power class at the Thompson Home in Hilliard. It begins Thursday, October 5th at 7 p.m. Registration sheets available on the registration table. Please mail those registration sheets to the address on the form, not to the Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio, or to Tom, or to Joy Lynn. And that, that's a great class. Tom made a statement a number of years ago about how when people come to him with questions about the Bible, he said that 95% of all the questions that come to him, if people would just use the keys on how the Bible interprets itself, they would never need to ask the question. And when he made that statement, over the next couple of years, I'd check myself. And when I'd come up with a question in the Bible, something I didn't understand, or I'd get off on a tangent or run down some road on something I thought I saw in the Bible. And I'd stop and I'd think, am I using what the keys on how the Bible interprets itself? And many times I wasn't. I was just running off with my own thoughts. And when you really apply those keys, it just makes the Bible open up. And that class, that's one of the great things it does. It just teaches us how to interpret the Bible, or how the Bible interprets itself. It's very, very valuable stuff. And it's the kind of information that doesn't hurt us to hear more than once. Because I've been at this for 35 years, and I still make mistakes in that category. So I need to hear it from time to time, too. Teen night, October 6th, will be a sleepover, starting at 7:30 instead of 7, and concluding between 8 and 9 a.m. Saturday. Please eat before arriving. Is this to teenagers? Dinner will not be provided. Wow. So they'll sneak food in. Please sign up at the registration table today or next Sunday if you plan to attend. See Claire Thomas if you have any questions. And also, the day in God's Word that was scheduled for October 14th has been changed to November the 11th. And that will be on Thessalonians. And that's also something that doesn't hurt us to look at again and again and again. Before Tom shares God's Word this morning, let's turn to number 79, please. Redeemed.
Redeemed, I love to proclaim.
God bless you. Where's Josh and Claire? There you are. Now, there's going to be some food sometime, right? Yeah, it hasn't been that long since you guys were teenagers. You know what they're like. Just, they shouldn't come there ready to eat immediately. Ah, that's good. Okay, good. Otherwise, it might be like the Donner Party in here come Saturday morning. You know, some of the teens got my reference. That's good. Things are getting better. You know, I've got another announcement for you that one of the greatest things that has happened to me in recent years is I got involved about 14 centuries ago, it seems like, with a group of men who pray together once a week. On Tuesday morning, we get together and we pray, and it's really become something much bigger and broader than I ever anticipated. There are seven of us who basically committed ourselves to getting together every Tuesday morning to pray for each other, and really, as time's gone on, it's also become a place to really where hearts open up, which is something if you're familiar with men, they don't do it real easily. It's been a wonderful place not only to pray for each other and things that are on each other's hearts, but also to minister to each other in a variety of ways. And I would venture to say that all seven of us have been changed in ways we didn't anticipate for the better by God's Word as a part of being a part of this group. And it got me to thinking that, you know, it's something a lot of our men could benefit from, and maybe they don't know how to set it up or aren't sure how to set it up but would like to be a part of something like that. Really, you can conform it to any schedule that works. I think what we did is the biggest thing was that we were all willing to commit to it, that it was something that you can't just drop in and out of. Obviously, if if I'm going to really open my heart, it's got to be to people who I know are going to be there for me and with me. And but other than that, I think we just found a day that worked for all of us. So it can be mornings, it can be evenings, it can be just about anything, I guess. But boy, it's been a wonderful addition to my life. And what I thought I would do for any of you men who are interested in being a part of something like that, maybe we could talk afterwards. If you know where the corner office is, if you don't, just go down the hall all the way to the end, and it's the one on the corner. The guys from my prayer group will be there, and any of you men who maybe are interested in hearing more or thinking of how you could possibly do something like this, we'll be there to talk with you, okay? And Bill, if I'm not there right away, you can get things rolling in whatever way you see fit, okay? But I really would encourage some of you men, you've got an hour in the morning once a week, and from my perspective, and I think there's probably six voices that would say amen immediately, it's been an invaluable use of my time and a real blessing to my life, and I think might be to some of you as well. So that being said, let's go to Romans 7 this morning, shall we? Romans 7. You know, I thought of another reason for wearing name tags this morning. You know, we've often talked about, every once in a while, I get people, oh, name tags. Why do you have to do name tags? I don't even, you know, this is like school. I don't need name tags. It's kind of a loving thing to wear name tags. You know, do you want to try to memorize every name in this place? And yet, how many times do you see somebody and you know you've met them before, right? You know you've seen them and you can't remember what their name is. And so you say, hi there. Isn't it better until you get used to the names? And, you know, another thing is, if you want to manifest on a Sunday morning, it's nice to be wearing a name tag. Because, you know, I know Ken's a really smart guy, you know, as are Mike and Brian. But any of you ever been in a spelling bee? Yeah? Okay, a few of you have. You know how before you get up there, it's the easiest thing in the world, but then when they give you that word, it's like it's in Chinese. It's the same way when you're in front of people like this. Things that might come to you just like that ordinarily, you freeze up on sometimes. And you think, I know this person. In fact, I was there when they were born. And I think she's my niece, but I don't know what her name is. So it really helps to, you know, that's another place where it helps to have name tags on, okay? So let's go to Romans 7. If you weren't here last week, I apologize, but you're going to be sort of jumping into the middle of something. Last week we began to look at the topic of walking in the Spirit, and we defined it from God's Word and looked at some great things in God's Word regarding walking in the Spirit. And just as we were closing, I mentioned a section of God's Word that really has been used wrongly in a number of circumstances to almost give people a stumbling block to walking in the Spirit. In fact, well, let's just read it here in Romans 7, you know, because we saw in Romans 6 and other places how God made it very clear that you and I can walk in the Spirit, and when you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and against such there is no law. And it sure seemed like once an individual is born again, they are indeed freed from the bondage of sin, and they can indeed live in such a way that they manifest God's love and God's goodness all the time. It sure seemed to be that the Word of God was telling us that, boy, when you're born again in God's Spirit, you can live in such a way that you exhibit victory in your life. You know, not just misery. You know, maybe you've seen some Christians who just think their life's calling is to suffer in this world so that they have it good in heaven. What we were reading last week would sure put the lie to that, wouldn't it? Because it sure seemed to be saying in God's Word that there was great victory for us in this life as well. That's what God's Word seemed to indicate. And then all of a sudden we run into this roadblock here in Romans 7. And look at it. It's pretty scary. In verse 19, and this is the Apostle Paul writing here, remember. He says, "The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Too bad, huh? And there's the Apostle Paul saying, you know, I want to do good, and I can't do it. I don't want to do evil, but I end up doing it. And it's not really my fault because I got this sin in me. And Christians get to those verses and they say, oh, you know, Me too, I guess. Sadly, I think some see those verses who really are excited about living for God. And they come to those verses and they're maybe taught them wrongly. And they think, oh, but I guess if Paul couldn't, I guess I can't either. You know, sadly, I've met some Christians who I think are scared to walk for God. And they love this chapter. Because it gives them a good reason to not even try. You know, well, you know, after all, sin dwells in you, so I'll just fall anyway. I'd like to take some time with you this morning and see if that indeed is what this chapter is talking about, because it strikes me as strange. If you've never examined this chapter before, even, have some of you read Romans 6? If you come to fellowship on Sunday morning, you've read Romans 6 that talks about being dead to sin and alive to God, right? Maybe you've read Romans 8 that talks about in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In between those two chapters is chapter 7. It seems very strange to me that God would say, you are now dead to sin and alive to God. You are more than a conqueror through him that loved you, but not really. If chapter 7 reads the way it's traditionally been taught, then that's exactly what he's saying. You're dead to sin, but not really. You're alive to God, but you know, not most of the time. You're more than a conqueror figuratively. Let's see if that's indeed what Romans 7 talks about, because just even in light of our overall knowledge of Romans, it seems like a strange message to show up here, right? Maybe if this were in Corinthians somewhere on the practical side, I could see, well, you know, yeah, there are times perhaps a Christian doesn't measure up to what the Word of God says, but right smack dab here in the middle of Romans, where God's telling us the victory that's ours, that we can reign in life through him, and then he says, but not really? Perhaps not. See, it might help to understand that Romans 6 and 7 are both an explanatory section. If you look at the end of Romans 5, which we've done on many occasions, the second half of Romans 5 talks about sin and how sin came into the world by Adam and how the law could not take care of sin. All the law could do was define sin. You understand what that means? It's like if you went to the doctor and with a broken arm. And you waited and waited and waited, finally got in to see him, and he said, yep, arm's broken, see you later. That's what the law did. The law could point out sin as being sin, but the law couldn't fix it. See, it's like a mirror. The mirror could show you that your face is dirty, but the mirror can't wash it for you. See, but the problem with sin is no man could wash it himself either. See, and Romans 5 shows how sin came into the world via Adam, how the law wasn't big enough to fix sin, but Jesus Christ was. That brings up several questions, and those questions are asked and answered in Romans 6 and 7. The first two questions come up in Romans 6. For the sake of time, we're not going to get into them this morning. They're both questions regarding sin and grace. Okay? If this grace of God is so wonderful, then what about sin? Two great questions that are answered in Romans 6 regarding sin and grace. You're certainly free to read them yourself if you want, but for the sake of time and our topic this morning, we're going to look at the second two questions that come up in Romans 7. And the first one is in Romans 7, verse 7. Okay. Again, remember, we've already established in God's Word, if you've read Romans, you know this, that the law didn't help. Okay. The law didn't help man get out of sin. Okay. In fact, the law just resulted in more sin in a lot of ways. Because the nature of man due to Adam is to sin, right? So all the law did was teach man a few more things he could break. Remember the time I asked you not to touch your songbooks? Some of you were part of that fellowship. And I said, I forbid you to touch your songbooks. And after 5 minutes, I checked, and everybody had either touched them or thought about it anyway. That's what the law did. It not only pointed out sin, it gave man more ways to sin. Okay? Now, in light of that, verse 7 says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Well, if the law resulted in man sinning more, does that make the law bad? Does that make the law bad? Well, let's see. See, the law pointed out sin, but it says, is the law sin? God forbid, I had not known sin but by the law. See, so the law made known sin. Does that make the law sin? Well, let's keep reading. I had not known lust except the law said you shall not covet. You understand? Like I told you before, the law defines sin. I wouldn't know what lust was if the law didn't define it for me. Does that make the law sinful? Well, no. It says here, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So it's not the law that brought the evil. It's the sin in man that brought the evil. The law just gave sin an opportunity. Okay? Let's say you like running stop signs, Cody. Okay? And I go out tonight and put three more stop signs up on your street. Okay? Are those stop signs sinful? No. They just give you more opportunity to sin. You understand? That's what the law did. The law was not evil. The law was not bad. The law was not sinful. But the law, in defining sin, gave man more opportunities to sin. You understand? You parents know what I'm talking about. Every time you tell your kids, you know, don't stick beans up your nose, come home in an hour, you know what you're going to find. You know, it had never occurred to them before till you brought it up. See? That's the nature of man. That's what the law did. Does that make the law sinful? No, but it did. But sin did take occasion by the commandment and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. Now, that's a great figure of speech, okay? Sin was in man from the time of Adam, right? But sin requires some kind of law, because sin, by definition, is a breaking of the law. That's why it says, without the law, sin is dead. Sin needs some law to break. But there's always some law to break. Even if it's just the law man sees in nature, it's still a breaking of the law. See, sin, by definition, is a transgression of a breaking of the law. That's why it says, without the law, sin is dead. Law is what sin lives off of. The more law that you've got, the more laws you can break, right? And so sin, by nature, is a breaking of the law. That's why it says, without the law, sin is dead. Now, you guys need to stick with me this morning, okay? This is called scriptural study groups. We study the scriptures. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I push you a little bit to study the scriptures instead of spoon-feed you like I do most Sunday mornings. This is important stuff. You want to be tracking with me. It amazes me how many people still don't bring pens and paper on Sunday mornings, and yet they tell me they're interested in studying the scriptures. I mean, I guess I ought to be thankful you bring Bibles. That's a good thing. But, you know, this has never been about learning what I think. It's been about learning the scriptures together. And how in the world can you do that if you don't take notes and go home and check it yourself? It'd be difficult to do, right? I don't think any of your memory is that good. So you're missing something this morning. You know, I'd suggest maybe you get the CD when it comes out, because this is some vital stuff, and stuff that a lot of Christians don't understand. They've read those two verses I read you this morning, and they've concluded, oh, well, guess I'm really just me. Guess words like power are just words. I guess words like conqueror are just words. No, what we're looking at this morning shows us that indeed Romans 7 not only doesn't contradict that, Romans 7 adds to it. Let's keep going here. So it says, without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now that doesn't mean, again, that's a great figure of speech. Just like without the law, sin is dead. He says, I was alive without the law once. Now, was Paul and every other man and woman born dead in sin? Yeah. So death didn't come with the law. Death came with Adam. It's figurative. What it means, I was alive without the law once. Remember that section in Corinthians where the Corinthians said, boy, life was great till Paul came along. Remember that one in 2 Corinthians 6? You could read about this. They said, boy, we were just having a great time sinning. Then Paul came along and told us about this Word of God business. Now sinning's hard. You know, it's all Paul's fault. No, it isn't Paul's fault. They were sinning all along, weren't they? Because he came around with the Word of God. That made them feel bad about it. That's the sense of this here, that I was alive without the law once. Then the law came in and specified what I was doing. You see, so in that sense, he wasn't really alive, but he was, you know, I was doing pretty good till the law showed up. See, I was doing pretty good till the law showed up and showed me how bad I was. That's the sense of it here. Do you understand? So I was doing fine. I'll give you a great example. When I was in seventh grade, I had my eyes tested. You know, at least when I went to school, once a year they did an eye test. They still do that. I went in seventh grade, 20/20 vision. For the next 365 days, if you asked me what my vision was, I'd say 20/20 vision. Had it tested. 20/20 vision. Had it tested. 365 days later, I went in to have my eyes tested, and they did something to the chart. I couldn't see the E. That's the top letter on the chart. I couldn't see the E. And you know what? I got mad at the chart. I really and truly got mad at the chart. Because until that moment, I had 20/20 vision. You understand? Until the chart proved me wrong. I'm sure over the course of that year, my vision was gradually getting worse and worse, right? But because it had been tested 20/20, I had 20/20 vision until the moment I looked at that chart. So I got mad at the chart for taking away my 20/20 vision. You understand? That's what he means when he says, I was alive without the law. Oh, do you understand? Because the law showed him he didn't have 20/20 vision. The law showed him he was dead in trespass and sin. Oh, do you see? That's what he means by I was alive without the law once. And this is great because the Apostle Paul, of course, was a man who was under the law, right? Yes? Okay, good. A few of you here remember the Apostle Paul? Okay, he was a Pharisee, okay? And the first part of his life would have been lived under the law, right? So he's speaking by experience here. Verse 10 says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Okay? Why was this thing that was ordained to life turned to death for him? Because the law was bad? No, because of the sin in him. See, the law was ordained to life. The law is all about life. It's about you want to live righteously before God? Here's how you do it. That's a nice thing, right? It spells it all out for you. But this thing that was a savor of life became death to me because I couldn't live up to it. You know? It's like when you go to the, let's see. Do you like to ride roller coasters?
Yeah.
Do you get to ride all the roller coasters? Sometimes. Some of them you can't, I bet, huh? How come? Because there's a standard here, right? And it's good for a lot of people, but for you, it's what? It's bad because you can't ride the roller coaster, okay? You understand? Thank you, dear. That's what that's talking about, okay? Nothing wrong with the standard, but the problem is she can't measure up to it. That's why it's death to her, right? Can't ride on the roller coaster, okay? Stupid illustration, Tom. But you understand that the standard itself is not evil. That's the whole point here. The standard itself is not evil. Because remember the question being asked is the law sin? He's showing no. The law is just a standard. The law is just a standard, and it's a good standard. It's that which measures up to it that's fallen short, you see? Very simple. It's answering a question here. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. So the evil is not in the law, the evil is in the sin. Wherefore, it says in conclusion, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Is that sin? No. So it's holy and just and good. It would have to be. It comes from God, right? And God is holy and just and good, isn't he? Okay? So God gave this law that's holy and just and good. And it really is, because if you read the law, it's not sinister. It's nothing sneaky about it. It's very straightforward, but here's a great way to live. And if you can live this way, as far as I'm concerned, you're righteous. It's not a trick. It's very straightforward. You know, not killing people, is that good? Okay. Not lying, would that be good? Not coveting, would that be good? That's admirable, right? Nothing evil about that. And so that's what the law is. It's a very good standard of living. The problem is not in the law, the problem is in man. And that brings up the next question, which is in verse 13. Was then that which is good, the law, made death to me? Okay. God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's a long statement there, but basically what it's saying is, okay, if this law is so good, why does it result in death for me? Because I see this good law, and I want to live up to this good law, but you know what? I fall short every time, don't I? So is that the fault of the law, or is that the fault of me? Well, let's look at what this next section says, because it's really revealing. And it gets into the heart of what we want to really look at today. Because basically what it's saying here is, well, okay, the standard is good, and the problem is that man doesn't measure up to it. The problem is sin. So now does sin make the law bad? It's a good, honest question, because you think about it. Certain laws of man were good at one time, right? But because people have changed and culture has changed, they're no longer good laws. So the first question was, is the law evil? No, the law's not evil. The second question is, well, has the law been made evil by sin? Has it sort of become evil by sin? Different question, you see? Different question. That which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, the law simply makes sin appear as sin, makes sin show up as sin. The law defines sin, right? And so when you see sin, you recognize it for what it is because of the law. That's why the law can be painful. But the law didn't invent sin. The law didn't create sin. The law just defines sin. You know, if you've got a book of, let's see, what do you want to watch, Steve? Birds? Okay, Steve's avid bird watcher, you might know. And he's out there, and he sees this black, big black ugly bird, and he says, I think it's a cardinal. But the book says it's a crow, okay? I'm going way out on the limb of my definitions or on my explanations here this morning. But if you keep in mind that the law was a standard, all the law did was point things out. The law didn't change a robin into a crow, right? He may think it's a robin, but all the law did was show it up to be a crow, you know? Maybe all your life, maybe your grandma and grandpa told you, see those big black birds, Steve? They're robins. And all your life you've thought, robin. Did the book change that robin into a crow? No. All the book did was show the crow for what it really was, a crow. See, that's the point here, that the law didn't make sin any sinnier. The law just makes sin appear for what it really is, which is sin. Men may call it lots of things. See, men may call it lots of things, but the law calls it what it really is, which is sin. For we know, it says in verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Huh. Now here I've got a problem, because many people take this section as being a section talking about the believer, you know, where Paul is saying, using himself as an example, like he did for the first question, you know, here I am, Paul, and was that which is good made death unto me? We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, so under sin, sold under sin. Many people take this as Paul saying right now, Paul the believer saying, you know, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. If this section is talking about the believer, and it's Paul in the present tense, as he's writing to the Romans, saying, you know, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I've got a couple problems here, okay? Believers, born-again ones, can be carnal, right? Okay? When you're not walking in the Spirit, God's word defines you as carnal. But can a born-again one be sold under sin? Sold under sin. I believe the Word of God says we've been bought back from sin, right? I believe the Word of God says we are now sold or bought from the enemy and we belong to God. See? So can a believer say of himself, I am sold under sin? I don't believe so. And certainly if anybody knew that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. That's one reason why I think this section's got to be dealing with not Paul as he's writing to the Romans, but Paul under the law. Like the part we just looked at was clearly Paul under the law, right? That I was alive till the law showed up. And then the law made me realize what a sinner I was. I believe the illustration continues to carry through. This is still Paul talking about himself under the law. Otherwise, how could he possibly make the statement, in light of what he knew, make the statement, I'm carnal and I'm sold under sin? See? But there's other things too. Let's keep going. It says, that which I do, I allow not. That which I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, can that happen to Christians? Sure it could happen to Christians. But does that mean that's what this verse is talking about? Boy, this is a real trap in all categories of studying God's word. just because something can be true doesn't mean it's what that verse is talking about. We encounter this all the time. You might recall not too long ago we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it talks about casting down strongholds, right? About tearing down strongholds. First part of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And many Christians use that section as an illustration of what you do in your mind. That you've got strongholds of evil in your mind. Tear them down and replace them with the word. Boy, that's a great mind picture, isn't it? Strongholds in your mind. Fortresses of evil. You tear them down with the word and build new structures built on the word. It's a great mind picture. But if you read that verse in context, it's not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about Paul's ministry. When he came into an area, he tore down strongholds of idolatry by the word that he spoke. It's not talking about what you and I do in our minds. It was talking about what Paul did in a geographic area. So we may still like the idea of tearing down castles in my mind, but it's not what that verse is talking about. See? By the same token, there may be times where a believer says, man, I just have a hard time doing what I want to do, and I have a hard time not doing what I don't want to do. That may be very true, but the question remains, is that what this verse is talking about? See, and I don't believe in context you could possibly justify that's what this verse is talking about. And good thing, too, because if this verse in this section in God's Word in Romans 7, and remember, Romans 7 is telling us who we are in Christ. Romans 7 isn't talking about our experiences. Romans 7 is talking about what we're capable of. Oh, do you understand the difference? Oh, come on, you guys, wake up. This is so important. Do you understand Romans 7 is doctrinal? Romans 7 is not talking about your experience and mine. There are sections in God's Word that talk about our experiences. And experiences are sometimes good, sometimes bad, right? Read Corinthians, and you'll read about lots of experiences. Sometimes they did it right, sometimes they did it wrong. This section of Romans is not talking about experiences. This section of Romans is talking about, here's what God has enabled you to do. Okay? So if in this section, Romans 7 shows up as it's traditionally been taught, we've got real problems. Because that means, here's what God's enabled you to do sometimes. See? Now again, in my life, has any Christian lived the full standard perfectly? Probably not. But the point of this section isn't your capability or your faithfulness. The point of this section is God's faithfulness, God's enablement. So if this Romans 7 says, you know, sometimes just can't do what you would, then the point being made here isn't your capability. The point being made here is God's enablement, that God has not enabled you to do it all the time. And you understand how dangerous that becomes? This section is doctrinal. This section is talking about what God has done. And God has fully enabled you and me to walk sinlessly at all times if we would choose to. Now, will probably everyone in this room fall short of that? Yeah. Has probably everyone in this room fall short of that? And that's a reality as well, perhaps. But this section of Romans is not talking about experiences. This section of Romans is talking about what God has done, what God has equipped us with. You see why it's so essential that we read Romans 7 accurately. Otherwise, the conclusion I have to come to is God's equipped me to do it sometimes. But maybe today is not one of those days. You know? I'm going to risk another illustration with you here because it so applies. Some of you are sports fans. I'm not a big sports fan, but I follow boxing some. And it's amazing how you get these young guys who are undefeated. And whatever their God of choice might be, they say, well, God enables me to win every time. There was one guy in particular who attributed his victories to Allah. And then he came out one day, and he got his you-know-what ground into the floor. Not just defeated, but defeated embarrassingly. And they interviewed him, and he said, well, I guess Allah didn't want me to win this time. What other conclusion can you come to, right? If you're winning because it's Allah's will, and then you suddenly lose, maybe Allah didn't want you to win. But now, you know something? That guy has never bounced back. You know why? If Allah wanted me to lose once, then every fight that comes up from now on, maybe this is another one Allah wants me to lose. Maybe this is another one Allah wants me to lose. By the same token, if Romans 7 says, sometimes you just can't do, maybe today is one of those days. Maybe this temptation is one of those temptations, but I just can't do anything about it. You see why it's so crucial? Because if we take this chapter as it's been taught traditionally about the Christian right now, and one of the great Christians of all time, the Apostle Paul, even he can't do it. then it basically sucks all the life out of the chapters on either side that talk about you are alive to God all the time. You are dead to sin all the time. You are more than a conqueror all the time. See, if what's been taught of this chapter is true, it makes those words meaningless. But I think you could see clearly, I trust, that this is not talking about the believer. This is Paul using himself as an example. And it's an example to try to explain the Old Testament law. Remember, the question being asked is not about the believer. It's about the Old Testament. Why wasn't the Old Testament law good enough? He's explaining why the Old Testament law wasn't good enough. And he's using himself as an example. Has nothing to do with you and me. Has everything to do with why the Old Testament believer couldn't live this way. That's what's being, oh, do you see? That's why it's so important that you pay attention to the context here. He's answering questions about the Old Testament law. Why grace would succeed where law failed. That's what he's trying to answer. See? And if you take it as an answer to those questions, if you take these verses in context, it's a great answer, isn't it? Oh, that's why the law couldn't do this for me. The law couldn't do for me what grace can. That's what he's explaining here. Let's continue in the explanation. Let's see. Why bad behavior could come from a good law, and why the law, as good as it was, wasn't good enough to get rid of bad behavior, wasn't good enough to enable me to change bad behavior. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Okay? Do you see why that is? If I sin, here I am, believer under the law, okay? If I sin, I'm admitting that the law is good because the law points out sin. The law says that man is going to sin and shouldn't. And I could see in myself, boy, the law is right. The law is good because it points out exactly what I'm experiencing in my life. Then it says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's really explained in the following verses. If you'll keep reading with me, I think you'll see what he means by that. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Most of us know that because of Adam's fall, when you and I were born, there was a good thing missing, right? And what was that good thing? Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's what enables a man or woman to walk with God, to obey God. Without that, all you've got is flesh. And flesh is not capable of being good. That's why it says, no good thing. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Oh, you see, the will is there. Most natural men are good guys, good girls. You know, any of you recall being natural men? Okay. Were you just like this evil serpent? Most of you are probably just good old Joes and good old Janes, right? Wanted to live a good life, get along with people. That's most natural men are just good people. They don't have horns. They're good people, but how to live good is beyond them. They don't have the ability. They want to. You know, I want to live a good life. You know, I want to be like those people I see in the movies that just do good all the time. But how? And the how isn't there because the how is the Spirit of God. And it's not in him. See, that's the limitation of the law. The law can point out good. The law can even get you to say, yeah, that's good. But the law can't enable you to live that way. See, how to perform that which is good? Can't find it. Oh, where's the how? It's not in here. That's where religion comes from. Man searching all around the world for the how. But you can't find the how. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that's what I end up doing. See, I can see that the law is a good way to live, but I can't live that way. See. And again, look at what these words we're reading. And if you've read God's word at all, if you still think this is possibly the Apostle Paul speaking as a born-again one, as a believer, think of all the verses you're contradicting by making that statement. You know, one believer I was speaking to last weekend reminded me of the section in 2 Corinthians where he talks about perplexed but not in despair, cast down but not destroyed. If this is Paul the believer speaking, he must have changed his mind. Right? Because here he's certainly not saying that. Here he's saying, the good that I do not, the evil that I would not that I do. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. See, that's not possession, that this thing called sin comes in and takes over. It's the experience, every one of you knows what he's talking about, you know, that in what I have from Adam, just body and soul, I want to live a certain way, but I can't. Have you ever, any of you remember being natural men and trying to live a good life? Okay, any of you as believers try to live a good life apart from God? You know, just by my own efforts, I'm going to be better? How successful was that? No. See, so whether you remember being a natural man or not, those efforts of the flesh can yield no good. They can yield no good. See? Is this making sense? Okay. So, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, this is a real key here. Let me explain what it means when I find then a law. We're talking about one law, right? The law of the Old Testament. That's what the whole section's about, that Old Testament law. All of chapter 7, virtually, is about the Old Testament law. If it was so good, how come it couldn't help man? If it was so good, how come it couldn't change man? Okay? And he's explained the law was good, the law was spiritual, okay? But then he says, so I look at this good law, I look at this spiritual law that says, don't kill people, don't steal from people, don't lie to people, don't covet. And it's good, right? And most natural men who are not spiritually influenced in the other direction would say, boy, I want to live that way. I want to be that kind of man. That's a good way to live. But then I find this other law. And that law lives in here. Now, it's called a law. It's a figure of speech, okay? A law defines a certain way of living, right? God's law in the Old Testament defined a certain way of living that looks wonderful, but I've got this other law that's in me. See? And which is closer, that which I read out here or that which is in me? So at the end of the day, which law defines my behavior? The one that I read and admire or the one that's living in me? Oh, do you understand why it's called a law? It's figurative, but it's a great figure. Because out here's a law I really want to live, but in here's a law I have to live. Oh, you see? Isn't that? I find this, I'm looking at this law and I want to live it, but I find this other law. And this other law is in me. See? Oh, do you understand? I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present where? With me. For I delight in the law of God. Which law is that? Old Testament law. God gave it, right? It's good. It's spiritual. I delight in it after the inward man. You know, my heart, I look at it, and in my heart I say, oh, that's wonderful. It's a delight. Yeah, I want to live that way. Let's all live that way. If we just get rid of our material possessions, we could all live that way. Let's go live on a commune and just do art all day. And we could all live that way. Millions of solutions, right, that man comes up with. If only we get rid of the political system, the financial system, something else. If we just make everything equitable, we could all live this way. And every system of man has failed because I find this law in me. That's the reason man can't live this law of God that is so admirable. Because there's another law that's already in me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Inward man just means in your heart, you know. You look at it, and you might not admit it to your friends, but you say, you know, it'd be a pretty good life if we all were nice to each other, didn't steal from each other, didn't covet. That'd be a nice thing. But when I try to live it, it becomes evident there's already something in me. And that something is called sin in the Word of God. See? So I delight in the law of God after the inward, but I see another law, where? In my members. See, this is so clear, it's repeated over and over and over, the same basic truth so that we don't miss it. That this law is good, but there's this other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What's the law of my mind? Talking about the Old Testament law, okay? This in my mind, in my inward man, I want to live this way. Mind is where the will is, right? Where the desire is. I want to live this way. but I end up living, because of the law in my members, I end up living this way. I want to live this way, but the law in my members, see, just two laws it's talking about here. The Old Testament law, which is called the law of God, which is called the law in my mind, the law I delight after. And then it's talking about a law of sin, a law that's in me, a law that's in my members. And when those two do battle, there's one that's going to win every time. It's the one in my members. It's been there longer. See, it's been there longer, and it's a lot closer to where things really happen in me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, see, isn't that clear? You know, there are some who are suggesting that this has to be Paul speaking after the new birth. And the reason they give is they say, well, before he got born again, Paul was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were bad sinners, and yet they always believed they were right. That's true of some of the Pharisees. But I'd have a problem with a guy like Nicodemus, you know, Joseph of Arimathea. So did every Pharisee believe they were right? No, some of them were doing just what he's describing here that he did, which was look at the law and say, boy, this is great. Maybe someday I can live it. Maybe we could do something to get people to live it. Not understanding that nothing could ever get people to live it because of the law in my members. So the conclusion of the matter for the man under the law, the honest conclusion of the matter is, oh, wretched man that I am. How dare a Christian ever make that confession? When God says that he's freed you from sin, when God says you're his son or daughter, when God says you're a joint heir with Christ, and by the way, all those things are said in Romans, how dare you make the confession, oh, wretched man that I am? Now, man under the law, that's an honest confession, isn't it? That, boy, here's the way man ought to live, here's the way I'm condemned to live, and nothing's ever going to change it. Good reason to say, oh, wretched man that I am. But for you and me, we've been freed from the law. We've been freed from sin. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. How dare I say, oh, wretched man that I am? And yet I hear Christians make that confession. It's just like Christians who you ever meet Christians who the hope, all it means to them is getting out of here? This world's so rotten. It's so, oh, man, this world's so terrible. My life's so terrible. Everything about me's so terrible. Can't wait for the trumpet to sound. Oh, you don't even understand the hope. The hope's not about just getting out of here. The hope's about being with him. If the only thing that you want to do is get out of here, you're missing something, because the Word of God still says we reign in life through him. See? Now, there are days I want to get out of here too, but if that's my normal state, I'm missing something, you know. I'm not trying to build a false reality for you here. But it shouldn't be every day that all I have to look forward to is getting out of here. Right? Okay, you understand? Good. Do you see why I find it impossible anymore to believe that this section could be the cry of the believer? But it's very easy to understand how it's the cry of man under the law, and that's exactly what he's trying to illustrate in this section again. Why the law couldn't do it, right? Why the law couldn't do it. He's illustrating it wonderfully. This is where the law left you. You could be the most sincere man or woman in the world, and this is where you'd end up under the law, saying, oh, wretched man that I am. This is the way to live, and here's me. Let's see. I can no longer believe that this section's a sort of a disclaimer where God says you're dead to sin, but you're really a wretched man. You're alive to God, but you're really a wretched man. No, I believe it is exactly what it clearly is in context, which is simply an explanation of the law. See, why the law couldn't do what Christ has done for me, which is not to make me a wretched man. What he has done for me is to make me dead to sin and alive to God. What he has done for me is to make me more than a conqueror in the adversary's eternal battle to hold man down. That's what he's done for me. So how dare the Christians say, oh, wretched man that I am. The great thing is, in verse 24, it's a question, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? two things for sure. The law can't, right? Who's going to deliver me from this? The law can't do it. We've proven that, right? And I can't do it myself. We've proven that, right? So who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The next verse, sadly, was could have been translated better in the King James Version. Because in the King James, you notice it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The text, however, reads, the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the text, it answers the question, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Look at the quandary man's in. Even with the best of laws, with a holy and a spiritual law that defines, here's how God Almighty wants man to live. What a great thing for God to do, to even reveal. Because, you know, religion has a hard time even figuring out how they ought to live. That God would be good enough to say, here's how you ought to live, is pretty darn good. But the problem is, we can't do it. So we're stuck forever with this chasm between this great life that I want to emulate and me. Who's going to deliver me from the body? He says, the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? There's the answer to the question. Now, had Paul by this time experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Then Paul, when he wrote this, had been delivered from the body of this death, hadn't he? So he's not talking about his experience. He's talking about his past as a man under the law with no hope. But he had that hope now. The second part of verse 25 just sums up the section where it says, so then with the mind, talking about man under the law, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That sort of sums up what we just read, right? That man under the law mentally wants to do the law, but physically ends up serving the law of sin. But the great thing is, what delivers man from that quandary? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where Romans 8 comes into play. Can we read a couple verses in Romans 8 before we close out? It should be nice to get away from this, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Okay. Here's the man who has been delivered. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The rest of that verse isn't in the text, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, man. Now we got a third law. Now we've got a third law. And again, it's figurative. It's just called a law because it's a way of living. You had the Old Testament law, which was good, but we couldn't live it. You had the law of sin in our members. Then there's this new law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know what enables me to live according to that law? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what enables me to live it. Once you're born again, you have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So a third standard becomes possible. See? Something that makes me free from the law of sin and death. Something that makes me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So both of those former options become unnecessary. I'm no longer bound by the law of the flesh, and I'm no longer even limited to the law of God. A whole third possibility becomes available that I can live because of the Spirit of God in me. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and that was just explained in chapter 7, what the law could not do. Somebody did it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. The law couldn't do it, but Christ did. See? And therefore, it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. I told you earlier that that word righteousness is a unique word, right? It's not the usual word for righteousness. It's the word righteous requirement. I'll explain it again because it's so important. It's the righteous requirement of the law. What's the righteous requirement of the law? That you don't sin, that you don't steal, that you don't lie, that you live a good life. That's the righteous requirement of the law. What's the righteous requirement of the sign before the ride? That you be 5 feet tall or something, right? If you're not, you don't measure up. But it says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's so remarkable because man, as hard as he worked, could never fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, right? He could never live up to it. Now you get born again, Julia. You're not even trying to keep the law. But when you walk in the Spirit, you know what you do? You fulfill the requirement of the law. Because when you're walking in the Spirit, are you lying to anybody? No. Are you stealing from anybody? Are you even coveting? No. Isn't that amazing? Man who sought to fulfill the law by the flesh couldn't do it. Here's you and me, born again of God's Spirit. We don't have to fulfill it anymore, but we do. when we walk in the Spirit. Isn't that something? And again, don't get me wrong on this. The believer doesn't even have to think about the law. But from an outside point of view, suddenly men and women who were bound in sin are now now living a standard beyond the law. Not that we pay attention to it, you know, did I keep all 10 today? But that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is so powerful that it enables you and me to, not only have we been freed from the law, but then ironically enough, the one group of people who don't have to keep the law are keeping it. Simply by walking in the Spirit, not by paying attention to the law, just by walking in the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And from here on out, I encourage you to read it this week. Read Romans 8. Because with this understanding from this morning, you'll see that Romans 8 is pretty much a user's manual for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, pretty much from this point onward, Romans 8 is an instruction in flesh versus spirit and how to walk in one and not the other. And with these things in chapter 7 being answered, you see that it's not a matter of if, sometimes, maybe, the reality is you can't really do it, but it's a nice thought. No, as you read Romans 8, having answered these questions to Romans 7, you see it's not a nice thought, it's an accomplished reality. It's available to you and me every moment of every day. Let's close out in Colossians 3 there. Just want to read you a couple verses there, and then I promise we'll send you home to walk in the Spirit, okay? The only catch to this is you got to walk. It's paid for. It's available. The righteous requirement is fulfilled in those who get born again. No, those who walk in what's theirs now that they're born again. Those who choose to walk in the Spirit. That's the catch. A lot of Christians don't choose to walk in the Spirit. You know why it's tough? Because we've been walking in the flesh so long. It's like, remember the illustration of the guy who got used to riding his bike with crooked handlebars? Somebody came along and straightened out the handlebars and he ran into a telephone pole. The bars were finally right, but he was so used to riding them this way that riding them straight messed him up, right? Like, did I ever tell you about the guy who lived in the dumpster and ate rats? Ew, yucky, huh? He ate them raw. Just bite that head and, you know, the guts would snap back in his face. I got their attention now, boy. One day, two men from the government came to him and said, "We're here to help you." And they said, "You are, in reality, the only heir of a multimillionaire who died and left you all his estate, all his property." They brought him to this beautiful estate, acres and acres, big house, 32 bedrooms, big old dining room with big long tables, silver, crystal. They sat him down at the table and they said, "What would you like for your first meal?" And he said, "Got any rats?" Why? That's what he was used to. That's what he was used to. You understand? We're used to walking in the flesh. We're used to getting our satisfaction from the flesh. That's why it's hard to walk in the Spirit. We got to change that, you know? I mean, you guys, any of you who are leaders or have been leaders, you've dealt with this, but it's like, occasionally you get people who say, "Hey, thanks for smiling at me today." And I'm glad they're happy, but I'm not so glad as to why they're happy, you know? Because there are the same people who come up to me and say, "Are you like mad at me or something? Because you looked at me funny during the teaching today." What bothers me isn't that they misinterpreted my look. What bothers me is that it matters. See? Even if I am like Cliff Aleman, I'm mad at him all the time. The great thing is, he doesn't care. Because he knows he's the righteousness of God in Christ. So what I think of him would be a standard of the flesh, right? If I forget to smile at you today, does that change you one iota? And yet, how many people live that way? If they didn't get a compliment, or, oh man, if they got criticized on something, their day's over. If they looked in the mirror and didn't like what they saw, they say, see, we're so used to living by the flesh. We're so used to living by the flesh. That's why it seems so hard to walk in the Spirit. It requires a change. It requires saying no. Oh, no, oh no, rats? No, I don't eat them anymore. Good picture to keep in mind when you get carnal, huh? I don't eat them anymore. Do you understand? Let's close out in Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, and you are, if you're born again, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, you hear people use the expression, a guy's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I would suggest that the opposite's much more of a problem. Men and women being so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. God would have us set our affection on things above because that's where our citizenship lies. That's where we're seated. That's where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Set our affection there. As we do that, then we're enabled to walk in such a way that the world's never seen except in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we're able to do things like the following verses talk about. Like verse 8, put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Man under the law couldn't do that. He may want to, but he can't. You and I can. Lying not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You and I can live that standard. You and I can live that standard. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Do you understand that man in and of himself can never do that? Man in and of himself knows that's a good thing, but he can't do it. You can if you're born again. And by the way, if you're not born again or not sure if you are, please talk to one of us before you leave because you want to get born again for sure for a number of reasons, and this is one of them. Because without the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you can't live the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what enables us to do these things that we as Christians are commanded to do, to forbear one another, forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against adding, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on the love of God, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You can do that. Not just sometimes. Not just sometimes. You can do that. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. You can do that. So can I. So can I. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We can do that in the one body because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And finally, it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Because of what God's done in Christ, you and I are enabled to live that way, not just sporadically, not just in an ideal sense, but in a very practical sense each and every day. You and I can live that standard because of what he's enabled us with in Christ. See, the only thing that remains is for us to choose to walk. And if and when we do fall short and then catch ourselves walking by the senses, walking in the flesh, don't use Romans 7 as an excuse to say, well, Paul did it. Sure, Paul did it. I'm sure Paul did it, but it's not what that chapter is about. And what God is exhorting us to do isn't to fall short like Paul did. You want an example of falling short? There's plenty of them. Hang around me for a day. You'll find plenty of reasons to why it's okay to fall short if I'm your standard. But God gave his only begotten Son that you and I might be able to live according to a heavenly standard all the time. And the only limit is the limit that I place upon that. So let's go out this week remembering what God has done for us in Christ, remembering not just in the future sometime what that means, but right now what that enables us to be and to do, to reign in life by one, to live our lives dead to sin and alive to God. You and I are enabled to do that right now because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's the walk in the Spirit. So let's be thankful to our Heavenly Father. And this week, let's go out and endeavor to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for all you've revealed to us in your word, Father, about what you have accomplished. God, may we as a church continue to exhort each other and help each other to live up to that. And we know you're good and gracious to help as well, Father. But we need to certainly be aware of what's ours and at least start walking, Father. So I pray that all of us may start walking a little more seriously and a little more spiritually in the coming week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
I have to clap after that one.
And what are we closing with, Ken?
Number 62, more, much more.
Let's stand and sing it like we mean it. Number 62.
God bless you.